scripture reading is taken from Psalm 45 this afternoon. Psalm 45, page 648 in the Pew Bibles, or the Black Bibles here. We'll read the entire psalm, and our scripture text is verses 10 through 17 of Psalm 45. 45, 10 through 17, the second half of this psalm. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and lives. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we take it up again at verse 10, but remembering verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And this ready writer, his heart is full and it's coming out of his mouth, this ready writer from the sons of Korah, continues to overflow with love and joy in the second half of this wedding song. The royal bridegroom, remember, is the Messiah, Jesus. He is God, and he's the king. And the royal bride, the queen dressed in gold of Ophir, is his church. And you see at Psalm 45, verse 10, listen, O daughter, there's a change in focus now from the bridegroom to the bride. But it's not exactly a change in focus, for the camera really doesn't move off the bridegroom, does it? It just widens to add the bride as she's standing at the king's right hand. It just widens, because strictly speaking, the second half of the psalm is not about the bride, but the bride in her relationship to her husband, Jesus. And that's so important for us to understand as the Church of Jesus Christ. The focus is never on the bride alone, the church alone, is it, in the Bible? It's never on us alone, individually as Christians, or the church together alone. We may never view ourselves apart from the bridegroom, Jesus. We may never view ourselves outside of Christ, because faith unites us to Christ and keeps us there. And that's our life. He is our life. Our life is found in Him. We have no life outside of Him. Remember, Jesus, using another image, the vine and the branches, put it this way: He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In our whole life, body and soul, health and sickness, worship or work, we must always view ourselves as connected, as united to Christ, belonging to our Savior husband. And so the second half looks at both, or the bride in her connection, her relationship to the bridegroom. And say one more thing on that. Charles Spurgeon described it this way, this close connection. "I believe," he wrote, "that whenever our religion is most vital, it is most full of Christ. Whenever I am in deeps of sorrow, nothing will do for me but Jesus only. And when my spirit is assailed by temptation, I retreat to the innermost citadel of our holy faith, namely to the very heart of Jesus Christ. And whenever I have high spiritual enjoyments, they're always connected with Jesus only. And I find if I have a lot of work to do, I must live on Jesus only. And if I desire to suffer patiently, I must feed on Jesus only. And if I wish to wrestle with God successfully, I must plead Jesus only. And if I aspire to conquer sin in my life, I must use the blood of Jesus only. And if I pant to learn the mysteries of heaven, I must seek the teachings of Jesus only. I believe anything which we add to Christ lowers our position, and that the more elevated our soul becomes, the more nearly like what it is to be when it shall enter into the region of the perfect, the more completely everything else will sink, die out, and Jesus, Jesus, Jesus only will be the first and the last." And that's really the perspective of this psalm. The bride, the right hand of the bridegroom, and she's never alone. And she never looks at herself or considers herself or thinks about herself alone. Well, in Psalm 45, verses 10 through 12, we hear, first of all, the bride's call to a life of blessed submission. We see the beloved bride this afternoon in her blessed submission. Secondly, in her captivating beauty. And thirdly, together with the bridegroom, their royal offspring. But first we see her blessed submission in verses 10 and 11. Let's read that again, verses 10 and 11. "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him." She's being called to submit to her new husband. But she's called here the daughter. Listen, O daughter. Who is she? The beautiful lady, just introduced in verse 9, the queen, the right hand of the bridegroom, dressed in gold from Ophir. It's the day of the royal wedding. And the father is giving his daughter some instructions as he prepares her for her marriage to the king. And that's the law of marriage, isn't it? When a daughter is given in marriage by the father, she leaves her father's authority and parental home. And she comes under new headship, the headship of her husband. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, this is especially true in the way of salvation and God's covenant of grace. Just as God called Abraham out of his home of idols and sin, brought him out of that, and brought him into his covenant, to now follow the Lord, Jehovah God. So he's rescued the bride, us, out of the home of this world of rebellion against God, of being addicted to our own lives and going our own way. He brought us out of that. And now He gives us to His Son in marriage to be His wife. And that marriage is our salvation. God found us in our sin and gave us to His Son. Isn't that glorious? Found us in our sin. Loved us enough to take us out and give us to His Son. And actually considers us His daughter now. It's amazing. His daughter. And He says now, Jesus is your new Lord. Your husband. Husband and Lord mean the same thing. Listen to Him. Give ear to Him. God has set us free from the cruel tyrant. And He's given us. He's given us a husband whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, isn't that the knight in shining armor that you desire? It ought to be. You know, everybody is somebody's slave. Nobody's really free in this world because we were created to serve. Everybody's somebody's slave. And when we in Adam chose sin, we chose to become sin slaves, Satan's slaves. Satan is the most cruel and abusive husband on the face of the earth. There is. And salvation is God taking pity on us who are being abused by Satan by our own choice. It's irrational, isn't it, sin? Taking us out of there and betrothing us to a new husband, the best one there is, His Son. Saying, listen to Him. What could be awful about such submission? And that's our call. Our special office as Christ's bride. Our vocation. Our first job. Forget your own people. And your father's house. Forget the old life. Don't go back to that. Don't submit any longer to that sin master. You've been placed under a new head. So worship Him now, says the psalm in verse 11. He is your Lord now, your husband. Worship Him. Now when He says you forget your own people and your father's house, that does not mean that you have to erase them from your memory. To forget does not necessarily mean in the Bible to erase from your memory. It just means don't focus or give attention to that anymore. Don't desire that. Don't dwell on that former life you lived in sin. It's not a call to disrespect your family and friends from the non-Christian world. Because even when people become our enemies, when God saves us from sin and gives us to Christ and people become our enemies, what does Jesus say? We must love our enemies. So it's not a call to disrespect family and friends from the non-Christian world. It's a call no longer to be governed and controlled by them, by the things and the people of this world. When God gives you, saves you, He gives you to a new master, a new head. I know your soccer coach still wants the game to rule your life. And your earthly family still wants to dictate how you should live. And your employer wants you to put your job first, work first, work first. God tells you to say no. You have a new Lord, a new head. Worship Him. Follow whatever He says. Everyone else has to come second place. This call to forget your own people and your father's house is so necessary for us to hear because our old nature and her former way of life and sin with its customs and its fun things. It's so hard to give that up. There's still appeal in that junk. They pull at us. They're tempting us to forget how much we really have in Christ. But brothers and sisters, instead of forgetting how great our salvation is, we're called to forget our old ways that lead to destruction. This is the blessed submission to which we're called. It's not a bad, harmful submission. It's a blessed submission. Because remember from verses 1 through 9, just what kind of husband we have been given to as our head. Fairer than the sons of men. Grace poured out upon his lips. Righteous, true, and humble. Powerful. And see also in verse 11, how much he loves you. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Wow. We're called to submit to one who loves our beauty, loves us. In fact, he desires our beauty so much that the Bible teaches that already long before we were born, long before the world was created, Jesus was thinking about us and planning for the wedding. Scripture says in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how much he desires our beauty. In his great love for us, before the world was created, God said to his Son, the Father said to the Son, I want you in the fullness of time to go down and enter the haunts of Satan, that evil lord, and rescue my people from their cruel captivity to him. At all costs. At all costs. And in his great love for us, already before the world was created, Jesus answered the Father, yes, that is what I will do. He promised to do that already in time past, in eternity past. And then in the fullness of time, that's exactly what he did when he came down to earth. He entered the world where Satan reigned. He entered the damnation we deserved. And it killed him. It killed him to go and get us. Which one of you young men is willing to fight so hard to get his bride that you'll die to get her? You could try, it won't work, will it? But that's what he did, and it did work, because he rose on the third day. He rose on the third day after purchasing the bride, defeating Satan. He rose and he ascended to heaven to go and get us. And that's another way in which he desires our beauty. He loves us. He sent out his Spirit after he died and rose. He went up to heaven, he sends out his Spirit, and in the Spirit sends out the gospel to go out into all the world, all the nations, and get us. Get my bride wherever she's found. Sends out the gospel and he pierces us with swords and arrows and gives us faith to believe in him. And when we believe, we're added to the church, the Bible says. He makes us his bride. And now that we're his bride, he still greatly desires our beauty. Sometimes, when we want to marry someone, we will woo the lady and do everything for her good and love her beauty. And then we marry and then kind of, it's all over now. No, he continues to desire our beauty to the end and forever. It says there, he greatly desires our beauty. And that's a strong word. It's even used for lust. But here it means to crave. To have deep longings for. And that gives you an idea of what Jesus thinks of us. Even with our background as spiritual prostitutes. In love with idols by nature. And think of all the terrible baggage of our sin-filled history. Or maybe you've kind of looked clean on the outside, but think about the spiritual baggage of your soul and mind. And then with all our present baggage as the church, our quirks and our weaknesses and our flaws and our shortcomings and our sins, Jesus still greatly desires our beauty anyway. He finds us completely ravishing. He's captivated with us. The NIV has. He's enthralled with her beauty. And not because he needs us. And not because we're naturally so adorable. We're not. But just because God is love. It's his nature to love, and to love fully, and to love deeply. He's so good and perfect at love. Well, is it hard to submit to this kind of a bridegroom? You'd have to be a fool not to want to submit and to give yourself, to surrender yourself to such a Lord, such a husband, so excellent in character, so mighty in power, and so full of love. To be joined to him is to be filled with every blessing. To submit to him is to submit to one who wants everything for your good and will never do anything to harm you, who's got all the power and glory you could ever need. And you're placed at his right hand. Privilege, power, glory. In fact, our glory and privilege is so great, verse 12, read verse 12 with me, that makes the nations jealous. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Tyre was the business capital of that world, the New York of that culture. They had it all the wealth. But even Tyre, says the Bible, could see the church has a wealth, the bride of Christ has a wealth and a beauty that we can't get close to. And so Tyre comes with a gift, and the rich of the people will seek your favor. Because we have a husband who owns paradise, and he promises us the world, a new creation where Christ is all and in all. Now that's something to be jealous about. Let's make the nations jealous by declaring what a great husband Christians have. What a great Lord we've been given to. And what a cruel dictator we've been saved from. No other husband is like him. Well, then in Psalm 45, verses 13 through 15, we learn about the bride's captivating beauty in her relationship to Christ. Look with me again at verses 13 through 15. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, the companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Now this is the walk down the aisle, isn't it? This passage. This is the walk down the aisle at the royal wedding, like a father leading his daughter out of her bridal chamber, walking her down the aisle to meet and marry the bridegroom. Notice the focus on her being brought. She shall be brought. We don't bring ourselves to the king. But like God brought Eve to Adam in the first marriage, so he brings the daughter of Eve, the daughters of Eve, the church, to the last Adam, Christ. Presents us to him and gives us to Christ to marry. And look what the aisle is carpeted with. Gladness and rejoicing. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. This is the perfect wedding. It's a perfect wedding day because Jesus is there. Not because we're there. Jesus is there, the excellent king who's anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. Now you see there's also an entourage with her. The companions who follow. And later the virgins who are with her. That's just a fuller expression of this wedding picture. Whether you consider the bride alone as the whole church or her individual members. With this bridal party, it's the same picture. It's one picture of a royal wedding. Now, this passage raises a few questions we should try to answer. First, when is the wedding? When is the wedding? It's not easy to answer because on the one hand, Ephesians 5, the Bible says that Christ and the church are already married and are husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved, past tense, the church, implying the marriage has already happened. But on the other hand, the Bible says that the wedding is still in the future. It'll be held on the last day of the day of judgment when Christ comes back as the bridegroom to the marriage supper of the Lamb and takes us with Him then into our new home, the new heavens and the new earth. So we have to say in a sense that the wedding is both already finished and or already happened and not yet completed. Because the marriage actually occurred when Christ came the first time. Psalm 45 was fulfilled. When Christ came the first time, gave His life for us, purchased us with His blood, and then went to heaven to start to gather us. But right now, our bridegroom is away for a while in heaven while He continues to build and beautify her. And so there's a long-distance relationship, so to speak. But one day He'll come back, and then we'll enter into the full experience of our communion with Him. So already married, but the full joy and full experience of that communion of marriage is not yet. The second question is, how did she get this beautiful, expensive wedding dress that we can only dream about? Well, we don't have to dream. It's reality. We know from Scripture she did not buy this dress. The church did not buy this dress or make it herself. There are several passages in Scripture that show that, but let me read to you a couple of them. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God." Why? "For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then notice the comparison. "As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels." So the Lord has clothed us. The Lord has covered us. Another verse, Revelation 19, verse 8. There it says of the bride of Christ, Revelation 19, verse 8, "To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen." Do you hear that? "To her it was granted, it was given to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." And Ephesians 2, we hear this. We're told, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." He's the one who has cleansed us, presented us in splendor, to be holy and without blemish. So the bride's wedding dress is a gift from God, a free gift of righteousness and holiness, given in Christ, by faith. And the Bible teaches us in Philippians 3 and Zechariah 3 and other passages that when we believe in Jesus, God does something amazing for us. He takes off our dirty garments of sin, all the filth, throws it away from us, and gives us a new garment of Christ's righteousness, freely given to us. And that leads us to another question. If the robe is given to the bride, why then does the Bible also say in the same verse, Revelation 19, that the robe was granted to her, or it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen as a gift? Same verse says, and I'll read the complete verse, "The bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." So on the one hand, the robes are given as a free gift of God's grace. They don't come from ourselves. And on the other hand, she makes herself ready and dresses herself in her own good works. And often we read commands like that in Scripture. Therefore, Colossians 3, "As God's elect, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves." Put on. Clothe yourselves with tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And Romans
13:14.
Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the way to understand this robe of the bride. When we were saved, when God brought us to His Son as the bride, when we were saved by grace through faith in Jesus, God gave us in Christ a free garment of His righteousness apart from any of our own good works, and He filled our wardrobe with that robe of righteousness. And then after we were saved, as God saved people, we're called now to go into that closet and put on that robe. And that's why the Bible also says that the bride makes herself ready with the gifts given to her by the bridegroom. We're called to give, make ourselves look good for the one who loves us so much. And the one that we have come to love so much. Called to make ourselves look good, brothers and sisters, not so that we can make Christ love us by looking good, but by doing good works. But because Christ graciously loves us, we want to do all we can to make ourselves beautiful for Him. Think about this in a husband-wife relationship. No wife desires to make herself beautiful for a husband who doesn't love her. But when a wife knows her husband loves her dearly, she's all the more motivated to make herself beautiful for him. And that's our motivation as the saints. Our husband loves us so much, he gave himself up for us, and he continues to love us to the uttermost. How can I make myself beautiful for him and prepare for his return? It's not driven by works righteousness, how can I get him to love me? But driven by grace. How can I look good for him who loves me so much? And that's what this robe is all about, a free gift of righteousness and holiness, and yet in the power of Spirit, we want to put on this free gift and look better and better. Well, how do you look better and better? Paul says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the robe is made of Jesus. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to look more and more like him, get to know him here. Study him. Gaze upon him. And as you rub shoulders with the beautiful bridegroom in his word, he'll get into your system, so to speak. That's the work of the Spirit. You'll become more and more beautiful. Isn't that what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians chapter 3? This is what Paul prayed for. I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So I'm praying that by the Spirit you may get to know that incomprehensible love of Christ. Why? So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that the fullness of Christ's character may take over your character more and more. So the more you gaze upon the beauty of the bridegroom, the more you'll be transformed by his beauty and you'll put on his holiness. That's the power of the Word of Christ. We consider one more thing, the royal offspring of the royal couple. Verses 16 and 17. We read this, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name remembered in all generations. There the people shall praise you forever and ever. There are at least three promises given here of the fruitfulness of this royal couple, Jesus and his church. And these promises are already being fulfilled in the earth. And it's important that we hear these promises, because sometimes as the bride of Christ, we think of ourselves as being so weak and powerless, and whatever we do and say is not going to make a difference anyway. It's not going to change anybody. So why bother?
Wait. You belong to a productive and powerful bridegroom who makes you a fruitful bride. Therefore, your labor is not in vain. And you can go forth into service with confidence. Here's the first promise, the promise of posterity. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. A new generation will take over. And moreover, these sons, you, the bridegroom, will make princes in all the earth. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is going to take our sons and make them princes, leaders, over the whole globe. And I think John Calvin interprets this correctly when he calls these princes ministers of the gospel of the new covenant, who take the message of Jesus Christ all over the world to build the bride and increase the number and strength of those married to Jesus Christ. And I know Satan and the world want to destroy the bride of Christ. But Christ, the bridegroom, is not infertile. He is productive and powerful, and he will prosper her. He will see to our success. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. So believe the promise of posterity, spiritual posterity. And secondly, there's a promise of a worldwide Christian church. This bridegroom will make the sons of this royal couple, the children, make them princes where? In all the earth. In all the earth, the sons of this royal couple will serve him and will represent his kingdom. Isaiah prophesied this. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah 54. Through the Messiah, the Lord God promises a day when the barren church of the Old Testament will meet the Messiah, will marry him, and become the mother of many children from all over the world. As Isaiah says, enlarge the place of your tent. You've got to expand your church walls, he says. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Oh, and lengthen those tent cords, and strengthen those tent pegs, those stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So it's the promise of a worldwide Christian church. And one more promise. There's the promise of Christ's everlasting fame and praise. Verse 17. The psalmist says, am I writing this psalm? I will make your name remembered in all generations. There the people shall praise you forever and ever. It's not only a commitment he's making, but he's trusting that the bridegroom's name is so great it will never be forgotten. And you know the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The goal of Satan, the seed of and his seed, those who follow me, is to crush, to kill, to destroy the memory of Jesus Christ. And it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Your name will become famous everywhere, and for all time, it will not be erased. It will be famous. Your excellencies will be proclaimed everywhere. And that means you and I, the royal bride of Christ, you are connected to the successful one, spiritually speaking, to the one who lives and reigns forever, whose kingdom will never end. All the kingdoms of this world will fade and die. His will not, and to be his bride means your life, our church life, is not in vain. And you see, beloved, that to be a Christian is to belong to a husband who is fruitful and productive. Our husband will see to it that our work is not in vain. One closing comment. Already in the 1500s, when the church was in a very, very weak condition, far worse than today, John Calvin, the reformer, was optimistic for the church because
Christ has attached his name to her. And he wrote in his comments in Psalm 45, the furious efforts of Satan and the whole world have not been able to extinguish the name of Christ, which, being transmitted from one generation to another, still retains its glory in every age, even as at this day we see it celebrated in every language. In the 1500s, celebrated in every language. How much more today in 2012 and in the years to come? Not because we're so great and mighty. Not because Satan is so weak and sin is so powerless. But because our Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, has conquered sin and death and hell in his death and resurrection, and will continue his mighty work until righteousness is established and wickedness is totally destroyed. Bless his name.